Let us turn again to the chapter we read together, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5. And let us consider now verse 8, as the Lord may be pleased to help us. Romans chapter 5 and at verse 8. Romans 5 at verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here is Paul writing to the church in Rome, how it was established, we cannot tell. It was Paul who went to preach the gospel before anyone else in many parts of the of Europe and Turkey, for instance, but not Rome. But he came in due time when he wrote to the Romans, to the Roman church, as it was then in its purity. It was established. The gospel was being preached. And they knew about Christ and him crucified. They knew him as the Savior. They were trusting in him. And Paul has particularly in mind the believers there, though others would get good from the word, those who are already believers are those that are particularly in Paul's mind when he says, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. So, we will try and say something just now about three main points. First, Christ died for sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, before a change came over us, Christ died for us. But secondly, if I put it in the form of a question, who did Christ die for? And the answer is sinners. Christ died for sinners. And thirdly, God in this way commends his love. God commendeth his love toward us because of this, that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet away from him, Christ died in our place. That's what he's saying. Yes. And he died for many who were not then born, very many. He died for others who were already alive, but had not yet come to Christ. Yes. Who had not even heard the gospel. So, 3 points. Christ died. Christ died. That's the main thing. Christ died. But then, secondly, to emphasize further, who did Christ die for? And thirdly, God in this way commends his love. First then, Christ died. And you see, it's this serious fact that brought Christ into the world. That there were sinners who needed to be saved. Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation. We're not to let it go by. We're not to be careless about this so significant a fact. There's sinners in this world, and there's the love of Christ towards sinners. And that love brought him into the world that he might take their place, to die for them, so that there might be salvation for them. Now you see, that's the basics of the gospel. Lying behind it is this: we are sinners, and we'll come back to that. We're sinners. We need to be saved, unless we're to go down to eternal destruction at last. So Christ must die. Christ must come into the world to die. It's as serious as that. We might make light of sin. It's not terribly serious. Oh, if it was serious, like murder, sins against the seventh commandment, then that's certainly something to be concerned about. But sin is sin. It's not terribly serious. So people think. You see, it must be one main aim of preaching to establish that sin is a serious matter, not only in its consequences. It's serious because of its consequences. That should be obvious. But serious because of what it is. It's against God. It's rebellion against God. That makes it serious. And we should never be saying about any sin that it's trivial. Some sins are more serious than others, or the word to use the catechism's words, some sins are more heinous than others. They're even more significant. They're even more serious. But you see, what is before us is that Christ Jesus came into the world to die. To die for human beings, fallen human beings. And you see, it goes back to this, verse 12. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, there's a lot of teaching there, but just to highlight the main points just now. Adam was the one man. By him, sin entered into the world. Now you might say Eve sinned first. That's true. But her sin didn't affect anybody else. Yes, it led on to Adam's sin. But Adam sinned not only for himself. Adam was the covenant head, under the covenant of works. He was the head of all mankind. So that when he sinned, we all are treated as if we sinned. You see? For that all have sinned, all sinned. The guilt of Adam's first sin is put to our account. You see, the reverse, as I might call it, is this. If Adam had not sinned, if Adam had remained innocent, then no one else would have sinned. He was representing us all. And if he had remained righteous, everyone else would have been born into this world righteous, and there would have been no death in the world. But he sinned. And therefore, under the covenant of works, we're all guilty from the beginning. We're all guilty. And death came upon the whole world. All must die. There's a way of deliverance, though. And that's what we're about just now. A way of deliverance. You see, there's many a thing in the Bible. But what sinners should particularly be conscious of, what they should pay attention to, yes, sin, but here's something else, salvation. God has provided salvation. Are we focusing on that? Are we paying attention to that? Are we asking ourselves again and again, how can I benefit from the work of Christ? How can I get good for my soul? How can I be delivered from the wrath to come? Not only that, though. People might focus on that, if they're at all concerned. But there's this. How can I be delivered from sin? From the power of sin? How can I be delivered from going on sinning? And it's all bound up with this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ died for sinners. There it is. There's the center of the Bible. You might work out what verse is at the center of the Bible. I think it's somewhere in the Psalms. But that's not a very important fact. This is a much more important thing. What is at the center of the teaching of the Bible? What is at the center of the revelation given in the Bible? It's this. Christ died for sinners. Christ died. That's it. That's what we're to take away. As we come to church and go away, well, people may have better memories than others. Some people may pay more attention than others. But there's this. What of all things must I take away with me? It's that there's salvation. Salvation through a crucified Redeemer. Though we mustn't forget why we need to be saved. And that's because we are sinners. Christ came. Christ had to come if there would be salvation. And there's that verse near the beginning of chapter 8, which speaks of the weakness of the law. You see, there's a danger of people running to the law as a means of salvation. I must do better. I must keep God's commandments. And of course we should. But not as a means of salvation. That will not save us. The order in our thinking should be this. Christ died for sinners. And kept the law in the place of sinners. But you see, Christ's work of salvation. That's how we're to be delivered from our sinful state. If we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. But you see, it's through that salvation that we will keep the law. We are not to try to keep the law so that we may be saved. We ought to try to keep the law, because that's what God has commanded. But there's this. Why should I keep the law? Oh, let us put that in a secondary place. Keeping the law. First, we must be saved. First, there must be the work of God in our souls. And then we will show our salvation by keeping the law, by having that desire to keep God's commandments. Now, if I don't want to suggest that we can be careless about the commandments until we are saved. That's putting salvation away from us. But, you see, salvation is all of grace. Salvation is all through the work of Christ. But you see, I mentioned the law. And in what Paul says there in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, in that it was weak, if it's going to operate in our souls, there must be some basis for that. If it's going to operate in our souls, then we must have a new nature. We cannot save ourselves. That's the work of Christ. The law cannot save us. Our keeping of the law is weak. It's impossible for us to keep the law that we might be saved. But does that leave us without hope? No, it does not. It's this, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, this man. In the likeness of sinful flesh. The likeness has to do with the absence, the complete absence of sin in Christ. Christ came that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, after we get a new nature, we should be dependent on God and dependent upon Christ altogether for a new nature. He can do it. There's the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, that's one thing we should be asking for. And that God would look upon us in mercy and provide everything that we need. The provision has been made. But as far as we are concerned, we need that provision to be applied to us. Yes, Christ died. When we were yet sinners, or as you have it in verse 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ took the place of the ungodly. Christ took the place of sinners. Creatures that couldn't earn salvation, no matter how they have tried, and many have tried. But you see, it must come to this in the end, that we would be brought to a sincere dependence upon Christ for the salvation of our souls. We must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We must see Jesus, not with the eyes of our body, not as if we would see, have a vision of Christ, but that we might see him by faith as he is revealed in the Word of God. No pictures in the Bible. People might put them in, but that's another matter. But you see, it's not that there's a page of a Bible and there's an image of Christ. And no doubt it could be a perfect picture of Christ that God would provide. But that's not going to save us. And that's rather forbidden by the second commandment. We're not to make images of Christ, images in any sense. A picture is an image, not in the religious sense, but we might speak about a picture as an image, but not in the way idolatry is forbidden. But it comes to that in the end. But you see, the truth about Christ, as you have it in Romans 5:8, 5:6, the truth is there. And that what we need is that the eyes of our understanding would be opened so that we would see Jesus, that we would get into our minds the testimony about Christ that there is in the Word of God. The testimony about Christ that there is in the Word of God. That's what we need. And when we have this set before us about looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus, how will we see Jesus? It's as he is set before us in the Word of God, and that may be enlarged on in the preaching of the Word. But fundamentally, it's what's revealed in Scripture. And any imagined visions, whatever good there may be in some sense associated with that, but to have imaginary visions of Christ, how do people know that it is Christ? Well, I leave the question. But you see, the Lord speaks in his own way. And it's the testimony that there is in the Word of God that we are to receive, that we might see Jesus, that we might receive him by faith, that we might look to him as revealed in the teaching of the Word of God. And that teaching of the Word of God presented to us in the preaching. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, to bring them to a knowledge of the truth, to bring them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you see, we might go to 1 John if we are to learn something about the love of God and the love of Christ and the love of believers. And you have this, for instance, herein is love. Herein, far more than anything else, is love. Not that we loved God. That's not at the beginning. But that he loved us. We love him because he first loved us. Yes. But oh, here is the revelation of love. Far beyond anything else, herein is love. Not that we loved God. You see, there is the testimony of God's word concerning Christ. And that's under, or within the teaching about the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, gave him up to die, gave him up to suffer. The just for the unjust. See, I've been using, in the last sentence or two, I've been using words from Scripture, from various parts of Scripture. You see, there's so much there to teach us. The just for the unjust. That's it. The just one, the absolutely righteous one, in the place of unrighteous sinners, the ungodly, those without strength, those who had no power to save themselves, those who had no power to deliver themselves from the wrath to come. Yes, And let us notice this, the command. The jailer in Philippi asks, what must I do to be saved? There's a ready answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And he heard them speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he heard Paul and Silas speak about him in their prayers and praises. Perhaps there were snatches of conversation that he heard between them. They might have said one to the other, let us sing that psalm that speaks of the death of Christ for sinners. Perhaps Silas said that to Paul, or Paul said it to Silas. Let us sing that psalm, or Psalm 69 perhaps, seeing that's the one that we had at the beginning of the service. It's Christ that's pointed to especially there. Christ is the one who died. Christ is the one whose sins went over his head. His sins in this sense, that he took them. They were the sins of others, but he took their guilt. And he took the guilt to the cross. And his sufferings there in particular were to make atonement for sin, so that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But let us go on to the second point, is to stress who it was that Christ died for. Now, when we're speaking about Christ's death, we cannot keep out of our minds that he died for sinners. But you see, there's this, something to be stressed. He died for sinners, not those who could save themselves. And you see, people might hold back. They might say, I cannot save myself. They might feel they don't need to do anything. It's not good to save them anyway. Ah, but you've got these things. One, Christ died. And the second thing just now, though there's many another thing that could be brought in, there's this, Christ died for sinners. Not for the godly. Not for the righteous, but he died for sinners. There's hope, you see. There might be somebody saying, my salvation is impossible. I cannot save myself. I cannot do anything towards my salvation. That's true. Up to a point. Up to what point? This, that, we are to seek salvation. It's our duty to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, at the same time, and running parallel with all that, that is this, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. And let us focus our mind on that as we see it in perhaps reading it through on our own, someone might stop at verse 8. Well, let that person go away with verse 8. Let him run it over in his mind. Let him put it round and round and round, so to speak, in his mind. See if it, by God's grace, see if you will get some light in it, some spiritual light. See if the Holy Ghost will apply that to the person's soul. Yes. See, we're meant to make use of means. Here is one mean. One means of salvation. To think over the truth that we read, the truth that we hear spoken. Yes, take away verse 8 and let it run round your mind, so to speak, for the rest of the afternoon. Think of it. Think of it as you're chewing your food, for instance. Think of it as you walk up the garden path, perhaps. Think of it as you get ready for church in the evening. Yes, Christ died for sinners, and I am a sinner. There's a match there. A match between the gospel and me. You might think of putting two pieces of wood together, or two jigsaw pieces together, and sometimes they fit together, and very often not. But you see, here's two things that fit together. Christ died for sinners, and I am a sinner. Now, I've said it many a time before, but I think of this, Rabbi Duncan, John Duncan, the godly man with a tremendous mind, but he might lose his sense of salvation. And what he learned to do was to go to a truth that brings together sinners and Christ's provision for sinners. There's John 3:16, and perhaps he very often went to that. We should. You see, it brings things together. There's a good fit. There's a perfect fit. Here am I, a sinner. And God so loved the world. Oh, may we get faith to lay hold on that just now. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. There you have the provision. That whosoever believeth in him, there's the two things coming together. Whosoever believeth in him who died for sinners, who died for the ungodly, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It was for sinners. And if we come as sinners, if we come to the gospel as sinners, there's a perfect match. The gospel is for sinners. The good news is for sinners. And I am a sinner. It's not a case of, have I been sufficiently convinced of sin? It says, I am a sinner. And the gospel is for sinners. And the gospel is a perfect match for the needs of sinners. That's what we have. And may we be crying out to the Lord to bring us to think of the gospel, and for the gospel truth to be getting into our souls, to be applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. Who did Christ die for? It was for sinners. It wasn't for good people. It's not those who are righteous. I came not to call the righteous, the self-righteous, he particularly means. Those whose righteousness, whose ideas of righteousness are in themselves. I came not to call the righteous, he says, but sinners. He came to call them to repentance. That's it. He came to call them to repentance. Because they were sinners and they needed to repent. He didn't come to call those who have already repented. Though in a sense that is true. But not the first call. Not the first call made effect, but I'm thinking of God's children. They need that call again and again, a call to repentance, a call to faith. But I'm more at the beginning just now. Yes. But there's another side to things, and we might take that from Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul speaks of being chosen in Christ before the world began. According as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It begins in an eternity past, the purpose of God. And there's a sinner brought to walk in a holy way before God, in love, loving God, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. There's one of the blessings, which sums up a great deal of blessings. The adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Well, there's a great deal in that. It could keep us going for a few hours, perhaps, if we could bring in various other truths to illustrate it. But all I'm saying just now is there's the eternal purpose of God. And that purpose is fulfilled in time. That purpose is fulfilled in time for sinners. A purpose of cleansing them. A purpose of washing away their guilt. A purpose of making them holy. There you have it. So much grace. So much of a fullness of grace. Yes. Well, there's that eternal purpose. But how do we know? If we were to walk through a town we didn't know, and we meet various people. And yes, someone might ask, is there anybody here that fears God? How would we know? Well, it would need more than a superficial acquaintance, no doubt. But you have this again in chapter 3, chapter 8, verse 4, that they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. They're walking in the fear of God. That's their life. That's what can be more or less recognized about their life, that they live a godly life. They're not what they wear. And they're not what they want to be, and they're not what they will be. That's John Newton's way of putting it. Yes, and it's a very good way of putting it. But you see, that still it can be described in this way. Walking, that is, going on in a course of life. Walking, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. According to the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a big part of the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in the soul, which began in bringing the sinner to a sense of sin, and then bringing that sinner to see Jesus, putting life into that person's soul. Yes. And then they have seen Jesus, and they go on saying, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, or at least forgive me. Sin is going on, but it's not on the throne of the soul. It hasn't got dominion over the soul. There's been a change. And it's our duty to be examining ourselves as to whether that change has taken place. To be examining ourselves in the light of the Word of God. And you see, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the person's longing. And they shall be filled. Their desire will be completely satisfied. I put it like this, and I'm just going through it quickly just now. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honour dwelleth. Where the people of God gathered, as they did about the tabernacle and the temple, and the honour of God was there, and the glory of God. In the most holy place, there was the Shekinah cloud, the dwelling cloud, the cloud that was there as a symbol of God's presence in an entirely spiritual way. That is the presence of God in his own house, the presence of God the Son, the spiritual presence. They must have valued it. Who could appreciate these things? Who saw the presence of the Son of God in his temple? Yes. But you see, what we have is the presence of God spiritually. There's hope for us. And that's going to be true where two or three are gathered together in his name. At least two or three. Yes. But there's this then. God commends his love briefly. God commends his love toward us. He's commending his love. He's commended us to it that we might meditate on it. He's commending it to us so that we would receive it by faith. Receive the truths associated with it. Yes. Greater love hath no man than this. John 15. Than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But it's this that we have here. Christ died for sinners, but they became his friends. But, you see, if that's the greatest love you can expect in this world, and God commend, sorry, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure, perhaps, for a good man, that's a kind man, good in that sense, which we don't often, in a sense, we don't often use it, but peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. And our text is the contrast to that. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or Christ died for the ungodly, as you have it in verse 6. Yes. It's love. And why was there that love? Why is there that love? Well, we cannot answer that except to say something like, because there was love. It's love in the heart of God. We cannot analyze that. Why was there love in the heart of God? No. We mustn't try to answer that question. The thing is, there is love in the heart of God. There was love from all eternity in the heart of God. And Christ Jesus came into the world because of that love. God sent him in infinite love. Christ came in infinite love. And the Holy Spirit is united with the Father and the Son in that love. Yes. Christ died for his enemies. And so we read in 1 John 4, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sin. Why did Christ come? To be a propitiation, to turn away the anger of God from sinners. From sinners, from rebels, from the ungodly, who had nothing to recommend them to his love. had nothing to recommend them to that loving work of salvation. He did it because of that eternal love. Yes, that's as far as we can go. But let us go that far. Let us be impressed with that love. Let us worship him in the light of that love. But it's this, you see. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Father sent in his love, who came in his love, in his infinite love, to save sinners. Not those who could save themselves. They can't. But you see, if I say that, don't let it turn us away from this, that there is salvation, and that salvation is for sinners. That's what's to be remembered at the Lord's Supper. This, the love of God towards those who have been saved. Yes, there's the love of God to sinners whom we don't know, whom we can't recognize in advance. But you see, they are to believe that Christ came to die for sinners. And the people of God are to seek to be assured of the work of God for them and in them. And they are to come and give thanks. They are to come and worship. They are to come and receive more of that loving provision. You see? They are to come and receive another view, another sight of Christ and him crucified, and all the blessings that flow from that. Yes. Or you can take this again from Ephesians, where we read, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, quickening, being, making alive. Part of the salvation for which Christ has provided, that sinners, ungodly sinners, would be made alive. Sinners who cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would get a spiritual life so that they could believe. Yes, it's a complete provision. And it is being said over and over again to sinners, in whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, through his death, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And that is something we must very much have in mind, the riches of God's grace. Do not think that salvation is a provision that is small, that is restricted, that it is limited in some way or in many ways. It's not. It's the riches of his grace that is displayed in his love towards sinners. And so I repeat to you the call, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Give us some understanding, Lord, of all that is bound up with that verse that we've been trying to consider. May we get good for our souls. May the preaching be blessed. And grant that we would be in earnest about our souls, and that the people of thy people would be prepared for the Lord's table, and those who are questioning whether it is their duty to come or not, grant to make that clear to them in thy mercy. Be very gracious to us as a congregation in connection with the communion season. Be present thyself. Grant to be doing good. May the whole earth be filled with thy glory. May we cast all our cares upon thee. Be with us now and always. Go before us in infinite mercy. Be our God and guide forever. Oh, do not leave us to ourselves. Do not depart from any of thy children, even to a degree, but grant to be drawing them more and more to thyself and strengthening every grace in them. Bless all the means that thou hast appointed to bless them. Keep us in care for us. Pardon us. Do us good. Help us to sing to thy praise. For Jesus' sake, amen.